Let me add my welcome to you, Andrew. It's nice to see you here today. And we're going to do the reading, the rest of the reading, in sections. So rather than read it all in one go, I thought I would read a chunk, explain a chunk, read a chunk and explain a chunk. And we'll go all the way through together to the to chapter 10, verse 36, end of chapter 10. In the 8th of July, 1741, was preached one of the most famous sermons in the world. Certainly the most famous sermon in the history of the United States of America. It was preached in Enfield, Connecticut, New England, by one Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, but the Puritan theologian. It was a time of awakenment called the Great Awakening. Many people were turning back to put their trust in Jesus. And right in the middle of this movement, to a huge crowd gathered in Enfield, Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon on the 8th of July, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it contains words such as this: O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over. You hang by a slender thread with the fire of divine wrath flashing around it, and so on. It was the archetypal hellfire and brimstone sermon. It seems in its day to have been very effective. Apparently there were people crying out, interrupting the sermon, saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And people were urged to run to Jesus to find refuge from his anger. Since 1741, the sermon has been analysed by English literature professors, history professors, sociology professors, to see what was it about this hellfire and brimstone approach that generated such a response, and is it something that nowadays we should be ashamed of? It certainly is a sermon that makes me uncomfortable, and I think if I carried on reading, it would make all of us very uncomfortable. But you can't help notice, if you know your Bible well, as you go through Jonathan Edwards' words, that every image he uses of judgment comes from the Bible. And actually, the sermon as a whole, I've concluded, is less frightening than 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. So we're going to look at an even more hellfire and brimstone passage, even than the sermon that everybody speaks about with horror. Now, I'd say it's not a subject I enjoy speaking about, and probably there'd be a great temptation to skip this part of 2 Kings. We've been going through all of 1 and 2 Kings. We've had the happy bits of King Solomon, the richest and wisest man in history, and the great temple that he built. And then we saw some of the great miraculous bits. That's why we've called the series God's Superheroes, as Elijah and Elisha. Come to the rescue in various amazing ways and miraculously provide for people and show God's mercy. And it would be quite nice, wouldn't it, just to gut 1 and 2 Kings for those bits, selected highlights. But that isn't our practice at Grace Church Greenwich. We go through whole Bible books bit by bit as a way of trying to give you the Bible unedited, unexpurgated 1 and 2 Kings. And that means that today we get to the passage which is all about judgment. And if you look at my headings on the inside of the service sheet, you'll quickly get a flavour of the next 25 minutes. Joram and Ahaziah executed, point one. Point two, Jezebel executed. Point three, Ahab's sons executed. Act four, prophets of Baal executed. There's not going to be a lot of laughs in this sermon, just to warn you. It maybe surprises some people. If you were to ask people what kind of cinema rating they would give the Bible, I think a lot of people who haven't read the Bible would assume it's a universal, suitable for all. Whereas this is at least 18, if not banned from public viewing, I think, this passage. And it makes us quite squeamish. It makes me quite squeamish. And actually, we learnt last week that it's right that we look at these things not with a big grin, but with tears. So Elisha, the prophet, as he triggers intimation, these great judgments, he announces it with tears in his eyes. And we saw last week that the Lord Jesus, when he spoke of judgment on the city of Jerusalem, did so with tears. And we're going to see in Philippians that the Apostle Paul, as he speaks about those whose destiny is destruction, he does so with tears. So we shouldn't be looking at this sermon with a big smile on our face and a grin. It's not lighthearted, it's serious, and it's sad, it's tragic. And yet it doesn't seem that the Bible itself is squeamish about the judgment. Almost the judgment is celebrated, or at least it's told in all of its graphic detail that spares no blushes. And it seems that every single episode is designed to lodge in the memory. I've put memorable details on the handout. There are just things about it that are gruesome, but that will stay with you for a long time. And I take it that's deliberate. It's God's intention that we should be haunted by this, and it should lodge with us, we should stick with it. But we're going to see, as always, even though the news is very grim, God's purposes are very gracious. So God only tells us about this for our good. I think I've used the illustration before, but when I was at university, there was a big controversy in the student newspaper because the Christian Union had put on a talk about hell. And there's a great controversy, great hoo-ha, and people said this is scandalous and outrageous, and they're just trying to scare people to become Christians, and this should be banned. And a friend of mine who was doing a PhD in physics wrote into the student newspaper and said, "Dear sir, in the laboratory where I work, in the corner, there's an electricity cupboard and a sign on the outside saying 415 volts, danger of death." He said, "To my knowledge, no one's ever complained about that sign or accused the people who put it up of being intolerant or scaremongering or unkind." It is actually kind to warn people of danger. And that's what this sermon's about. But it is pretty grotesque and frightening. We can take it scene by scene, and you'll see there's various recurring details. So I've put memorable details. We heard the first scene, which is the execution of Joram and Ahaziah by Jehu, one of the assassins, who is also the fastest driver in the Bible. You can see verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20. "The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Or you could translate it, "He drives like a maniac." I remember when I was at university, I also had a tabloid Bible. Maybe some of you had it. It was back in the 1990s. It's called The Scroll. And it was the whole Bible in headlines, as it would be in the sort of the News of the World or The Sun or something like that. So it had some great ones like, "Would you Adam and Eve it? First pair expelled from garden." And another headline was, a tissue, wall fall down." And so on, you know, sort of News of the World headlines for Bible stories. And there was a Scroll Motors special, and it featured Jehu and his chariot. He rides very, very fast. But he rides very, very fast towards the city of Jezreel, where Joram, he's wounded because of wounds inflicted by the other assassin, Hazael, is recuperating. And Jehu rides very, very fast towards Jezreel. And there's a watchman at the top of the tower looking out. That's your job, is to watch out for invading chariots, people breaking the speed limit. And he clocks Jehu, and they send out a horseman to intercept him to find out what his business is. I had the privilege, there's a guy called Oliver Sleeth, who was a member of this church. He was an airline nut. He still is an airline nut, and he has a private pilot's license. And once had the great privilege of flying to France for lunch with him. I think he took various people in the congregation on such trips. And he told me that if you basically cross over the channel into foreign airspace, but don't radio ahead to say who you are, you quickly get intercepted by a fighter jet, which would be quite terrible. We didn't try that, but apparently that's what happened. So Jehu's coming in unannounced, and he's quickly intercepted by a chariot coming to meet him. And the question is, peace? Is it peace? And he says, "What do I got to do with peace? Come on and ride behind me." So the messenger joins him, and he doesn't come back. So people in Jezreel, they sent out a messenger to intercept him, but the messenger has joined Jehu, and they're still riding towards you very, very fast. So they try it again. They send a second messenger. The second horseman came. The king has said, "Is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." So again, the watchman said, "Well, he reached them. He's not coming back. And he's driving like a maniac." So this time, the king himself goes out to intercept him. Verse 22, "Is it peace, Jehu?" You can tell from the question, can't you, that they suspect it might not be peace. That's why the nerves. Peaceful mission, isn't it, Jehu? You haven't come to hurt us, have you, Jehu? And then he answers in these terrifying words, verse 22, "What peace can there be? As the Bible says elsewhere, no peace for the wicked." And Jehu draws his bow and shoots Joram behind the shoulders, and he dies. And then Ahaziah escapes, verse 27, and he says, "Shoot him," and he dies. Is it peace? Is it peace? What peace can there be for the wicked? Other features to notice. Those who are part of Ahaziah's and Joram's wicked city change sides. As Jehu runs towards them, as the chariot comes to invade, and the messengers come out, he says, "Get behind me. Come and join the conquering army. Don't go back to your master under God's judgment, but defect." And the first horseman defects, and the second horseman defects. They change sides to join Jehu and his remnant. Notice that. And then also notice that God's word is fulfilled. God had promised this is exactly what would happen. So just look at chapter 9, verse 25. Jehu said to Bidkar, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Abraham his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." We haven't got time for the backstory, but if this judgment seems so harsh, it would help, I think, if we knew something of the terrible atrocities done by this family. One of their victims was a guy called Naboth, who was a farmer, and he just had rather a nice bit of land for his vineyard, and the king just wanted it. He had a huge palace, but he said, "I want that vineyard as well." And they made the necessary arrangements and had Naboth executed just so they could plunder and seize his land. But God saw, and God says, "I'm going to settle this. There is going to be vengeance for this." In fact, God had been quite specific in what he promised. Johanna's got the prophecy for us from 1 Kings chapter 21. That was the promise, that was the prophecy, and it comes true. And it comes true in exactly the same place. It just happens that Joram should intercept Jehu at exactly the place which is corresponds to the vineyard, and that's where he's killed. God's word is fulfilled exactly. Well, let's look for those same features. Memorable, gruesome details. Is it peace? Is it peace? Apostates changing sides, and God's word being fulfilled. Let's look at the next scene, Acts 2, chapter 9, verse 30. Jezebel executed. Chapter 9, verse 30, let's read together. "When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it peace?'" Except this time she knows it's not peace, because she says, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" So she knows full well what's going on. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Servants of the queen, I guess. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull of, and the hands and the palms of her hands. And when they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Well, again, it's memorable. You see, it's grotesque, but it sticks in your mind. There she is. She hears about the assassin coming for her. And what does? She puts her makeup on. Puts on her best gown. And defiantly, I mean, it would be a good time to repent, wouldn't it? To call out to God for mercy. But no, she defiantly faces it down in her glad rags. "Is it peace, you murderer of my master?" And then notice again, apostates change sides. Here are members of her own royal household, these eunuchs in her service. And they very quickly change sides, don't they? It's like, you can imagine they're not very loyal to her. And they hurl her out the window, basically. They join Jehu's side. And then this interesting detail, in grotesque detail, verse 35. When they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And the dogs have chewed off her fingers, I guess. Almost nothing of her left. There's not enough left to bury. Because that fulfills exactly what God had said through the prophet. Hang's got it for us. 1 Kings chapter 21. It's interesting, it seems that Jehu, he hasn't even remembered this prophecy. It's not like he's going through deliberately fulfilling prophecies. Because in Jezebel's case, he says, "Well, you better give her a royal burial, because after all, she's the queen." So he's going to bury her nobly, but the dogs get to her before they can. And so God's word comes to pass anyway. It's like God's in charge, even at a level beyond the consciousness of Jehu. And she comes to this horrible end. Jezebel executed. Apostates change sides. The eunuchs change sides to join the remnant. God's word is fulfilled. Let's look at the next scene, next act, chapter 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, the guardians, the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him." In other words, he polished off Joram and Ahaziah easily. "How can we stand?" So he was who was over the palace and he was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu saying, "We are your servants. We will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." In other words, they're terrified. What do? They change sides. You see, in every scene, it's the same motif. They realize the assassin's is much more powerful, and they defect. Verse 6, he wrote to them a second letter saying, "If you're on my side and you're ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him they brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, "Lay them in two piles, two heaps, at the entrance of the gate until the morning." Then in the morning he went out, he stood and said to the people, "You're innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all of these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord
which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, "Who are you?" They answered, "We're the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Take them alive." And they took him alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 persons, and spared none of them. When he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, son of Rechab, coming to meet him. He greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand. Jehu took him with him into the chariot. He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained Ahab in Samaria till he wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. It is gruesome. It is horror movie. It is Tarantino. Heads shipped in baskets to the city, piled in two pyramids either side of the gate. And it's difficult, isn't it, to read it in the Bible. It makes me think of Cambodia and the terrible atrocities of the Khmer Rouge, piles of skulls. Or maybe it makes you think of Auschwitz. It's hard to read this in the Bible. And yet, we discover that they're apostates who change sides again. They recognize the coming judgment and they defect. And once again, God's word is fulfilled. You got it for us at the back. Thank you.
I have said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O Lord, my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold your life to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut you from men of every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your whore, your house, like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Asher, the son of Abijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin, and of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel."
Acts 4, chapter 10, verse 18. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much." What's going on? So Jehu's basically saying that the guy who he's come to bring judgment upon, the worst crime of Ahab was he led the whole people away from worshipping the true God to worshipping a false god called Baal. And all the way through, we've seen that God's prophets, Elijah and Elisha, hate Baal worship. So what's going on here? Jehu says, "Ahab served Baal a little bit, but I am a real enthusiast for Baal." What is going on? Well, it turns out to be a trick. Verse 19, "Now therefore call me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers, all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer Baal. Whoever's missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal," so they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who didn't come. They entered the house of Baal. The house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. So this is his trick. He pretends to be a Baal worshipper. He organizes the biggest ever worship festival in the cathedral of Baal, and everyone is there. They're all dressed up. He's got one extra bit of cunning. Verse 23, he went to the house of Baal with Jehonadab, son of Rechab, and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see there's no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." We don't want our pure Baal worship to be infiltrated by any of those annoying true worshippers of the real God. So just make sure they haven't infiltrated, will you? So they do say. Then they went in to offer sacrifices
and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he made an end of the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and the officers, "Go in, strike them down, let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. They demolished the pillar of Baal, demolished the house of Baal, and turned it into a lavatory to this day. Now, what are we to make of this? You see what I mean? It's grim. It's grotesque. No one survives. Joram and Ahaziah, the kings, are killed. Jezebel, the evil queen, is killed. The royal family is killed. All of those who worship Baal, the fake god, are killed. And as you read it, if you're anything like me, you want to say something like this: Jehu went too far. This kind of atrocity, there's no place for this in the Bible. He was a maniac. Maybe he was some kind of psychopath. Maybe he took pleasure in the way he killed people. You've gone too far, Jehu. And then you read these verses, which are even tougher, I think, right at the end. And I've put it there on the handout. Even though Jehu is a sinner, true. Even though his violence is sometimes horrific, true. This is what God says about him. "You have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart." So God says, and in lots of ways, Jehu isn't faithful to God. He's not a model Christian. Don't think that. But the judgment he brings is the judgment that God wants him to bring. "You have done well," he says. "You have done what is right in my eyes. You've done according to all that was in my heart." So just quickly as we close, my attempt to draw out some applications for us. Number one, don't be embarrassed by hell. Just by which, I mean, it doesn't seem that the Bible is embarrassed by it. If these are words inspired by the Holy Spirit was not embarrassed to include chapters 9 and 10. And I find that difficult, and you probably do, and it just says to me the Holy Spirit wanted the Bible to have a higher film rating than I would have chosen. I'd have made it maybe PG. You would be a bit boring, wouldn't it? But PG, you can get a little bit of tension. I wouldn't have made it 18. And I wouldn't have made it as gory as this. But the Holy Spirit did. He wants us to know that judgment is terrifying. He wants us to be warned and scared and frightened of God's judgment in hell. If anything, after you've read 2 Kings 9 and 10 and you hear Jonathan Edwards in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741, you say, "That's putting it lightly, Jonathan." Don't be embarrassed. God wants us to be warned. But he doesn't say it just out of a kind of grim pleasure. We've seen already that Elisha, his eyes are full of tears as he triggers this inmation. And so are Jesus and so are Paul's. We're not supposed to just enjoy it, but we're supposed to be warned by it. Because just as the lesson of these chapters is that judgment that God promised will be fulfilled. We heard it three times, the prophecies that then came true exactly. And there's one more promise that God's made about judgment, and it's still outstanding. "God's fixed the day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead," says God in Acts chapter 17. It hasn't happened yet. But you'd be foolish, wouldn't you, after 2 Kings to call his bluff. He promised that Joram and Ahaziah would be executed, and they were. That Jezebel would be eaten by the dogs, and she was. None of Ahab's sons would survive, and none of them did. The prophet's Baal would be wiped out, and every single one of them was wiped out. It would be foolish to call God's bluff when he says there's going to be another judgment day. No, his word is always fulfilled. Don't doubt it. And then the theme that we keep seeing, we've had actually all the way through the service, even from the children's talk: the only safe place to be
when the judge arrives is sheltering with the judge, with the assassin, with the conquering king. And so Jehu says, as people ride out to him from the enemy, come and join me, get behind me, ride with me. He says to the eunuchs in Jezebel's palace, change sides. He says to Ahab's sons, who will join me and fight for me? And we read already in our theme verse for the service that Psalm 2 tells us that we need to be warned lest the Lord Jesus be angry and we perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who change sides, who seek refuge in him. It's not a sermon I've enjoyed preaching. It'll be a wasted sermon if we don't take the warning seriously. If we don't think God's judgment will ever come, if the Lord's judgment is something we want to downplay, no, be warned. And change sides if you haven't done. If you see security in the strength of Jezebel and her defiance, there she is with all her makeup on, facing down God, change sides. She's going to be swept away. If you find security with the other worshippers of whatever slightly compromised fake religion that we're tempted to follow, the equivalent of Baal religion, don't take comfort. All of them are destroyed. Abandon them. Defect. Change sides. And maybe as our Skeptics Week comes up, a sermon like this prompts us to urge others to change sides. I remember when I was at university, we heard a sermon at our Christian Union, which began with a quote from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, 1741, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a sermon not from Kings, but from Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, which is similarly frightening. And I left in tears afterwards. I didn't enjoy it. And I went directly to my friend Richard's room in another college. Probably not a good idea to go and talk to a non-Christian immediately with the sort of emotional baggage of being convicted. But I did that. He was a good friend. Fortunately, he forgave me for my shrill tone and my tears. I said, Richard, I really, really need you to take this seriously. I'm not recommending that as a method. I am saying maybe the reality of God's judgment wakes us up about ourselves. Maybe it wakes us up again in respect of others. And we want to warn them. And we want to urge them to change sides. I'm going to take a pause, and then we're going to be led in prayer by Claire.